Open your Bibles tonight to Exodus chapter 35. I'm going to finish up with 34, then we'll move into 35. But while you're turning, one of the things we're going to look at, we're going to be talking about service and serving the Lord. There's a little boy one morning, and it was after a church service on Sunday morning, and young boy suddenly announced to his mother, "Mom, I have decided to become a minister, to become a preacher. When I grow up," the mom said, "Well, you know, that's okay with us, but what made you decide to do that?" "Well," said the little boy, "I have to go to church on Sunday anyway, and I figured out it'd be a lot more fun to stand up and yell at people than to sit down." We need to think very careful before we start serving. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that you would prepare us for what you have for us tonight, that you would fill us with your spirit, give us understanding, Father, that we would draw closer to you because we've been with Jesus tonight. So teach us, we pray. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Home stretch in the book of Exodus, so to speak. We're going to look at the construction of the tabernacle. Really, that's pretty much what's left. Of course, you know, we've looked at that. It's the tent-like structure there that's going to serve as the center of the nation for the next 39 years from this point forward. As the children of Israel, they're going to wander in the desert, all because of their failure to enter the promised land when they were directed to do so. So now they're going to wander in the desert, but this tent-like structure that Moses has been ordered by God, commanded by God to construct, is what we're going to look at. And it's interesting because even after they entered the land of Canaan, there for the next 400 years, the tabernacle is going to serve as the center of the nation there, as the center of the nation is, you know, even all the way up into the point there where it's going to be installed there at Shiloh before the Temple Mount. So as we lead up to this tonight, Moses, what we see, Moses has returned to the camp of Israel from Mount Sinai, where he had just served his second time up there, being there in the presence of God for 40 days. And you remember that when he returned the first time, what happened after receiving the Ten Commandments, and then, you know, where he received the plans for building of the tabernacle, he found there the children of Israel, they were having this big orgy down there. They were worshiping a god, a false god, an image that Aaron had constructed. And then because of that, he had hurled the stone tablets to the ground. He broke the stone tablets. And that's where, well, what did he do? He came and he cleaned house of all those idolaters that were there, took care of that. And God called Moses then, "Go and cut two more tablets and then return to the mountain. And there I will write upon that the law." So he did so. And God's going to grant Moses, of course, the earnest request was to see God, to see him, to see God's glory. And the experience will be so overwhelming for Moses that his face is going to, you know, although he only saw God's afterglow, his face is going to shine for the people to see. And it's going to be because of that, like this, his face shining, when he comes down from the mountain there back to the camp, he's going to cover his face like a veil. So that's what's going to lead us up to tonight. Let's go back just for a second. We left off in verse 28. So let's look at chapter 34, since you're at 35, and let's finish up here with verse 29. "Now it was so when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand. When he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him." And so here you have Moses. He had gone up, and this time that he had spent with God had affected this drastic change in Moses' appearance, his physical appearance, and we see where his face shone. The Hebrew word for shone means shoot forth beams. I think it's a great word picture there, personally. And it comes from the noun, or a noun meaning horn. And that's interesting, I think. The translators of the Latin Vulgate, they mistranslated the word here, and they rendered it, "Moses did not know that he protruded horns." Yeah, Yeah, very interesting, isn't it? So since the Bible, most Renaissance artists, like I said, used the Latin Vulgate, and they would depict Moses in a painting with horns out coming out of his head because they mistranslated that. Just interesting, a little bit of trivia there. But his Moses, this glow that we see from Moses, it was a literal light, a light that radiated from his face. That's what this means. It was shooting forth from his face. The glory that he had privileged to see there of the Lord had charged him with God's glory, in other words. Notice verse 30. So when Aaron and the children and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Understandably so. And Moses, you know, of course, he was just a man, but Aaron, the others were allowed to see, I think, what man can and was most likely always meant to be as far as us being in the presence of God. You know, when they saw Moses come down there from the mount, his face shining. And I think that, like I said, what we were meant to be. You know, the light that shone from his face wasn't from him. Again, it reflected the glory of God. And so with us. And this is what God, I believe, originally intended for all men and all women, that this is what Adam and Eve enjoyed until they sinned, the presence of God. Most likely, his glory shined forth. You know, their clothing, the glorious light of God, until they fell. And that's when, you know, the light was quenched and they had to go out and find some fig leaves and cover their sin. You know, we read that they saw that they were naked. They just tried to replace then this garment of life that was in them with the itchy figs or the leaves of the figs trees there. So all Aaron and his companions saw in Moses then was what God originally intended man to be. And it was so majestic and it was so intense that it frightened the entire nation. It frightened Aaron and it frightened all of the people. And notice verse 31. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him. And Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near. And he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And when he would come out and speak to the children of Israel, whatever he had been commanded, and whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him, speak with God. Now we might think that Moses put this veil on so that the people wouldn't be freaked out by what they saw. That's some translators have read it, and they've given that interpretation of this. I don't think that's the reason for the veil at all, as a matter of fact. And we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13, you might make note of that, where Paul comes and he explains the real reason for the veil. Not so the shining of Moses' face would be hidden, but so that the fading glory of his face would not be observed by the people as they observed his face. That was the purpose. And so Paul goes on, he explains that the old covenant which Moses brought and represented had a glory. But the old covenant was only temporary and would be swallowed up and superseded then by the new covenant that would be found in Christ Jesus. And so because the old covenant was only temporary, its glory or this shining of Moses' face was also temporary and would have to eventually fade. So Moses, I think he was concerned that people would see this fading glory and lose confidence in him and his leadership, so he put on the veil. That's why he did that. And I think that Moses was really being prophetic in this act, as Paul goes on to describe there in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, to that very day, whenever the law of Moses was read, the Jews still had a veil over their spiritual eyes, and so not seeing that the law was meant to be a tutor to them that would lead them to Christ. And so just as Moses, who represents the law, wore the veil before the people but took it off as he stood before the Lord, so Paul, what he says is that Christ takes away the veil from us. And what does that do? That allows then us to see things as they truly are and the way that they are truly meant to be. Jesus said he's the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. So we realize, I think, that the law is not some external set of rules and regulations that, you know, chart a pathway for someone to reach heaven, but the law is a mirror which shows us, you and I, that we're lost, that we're in sin and death, and that only Jesus then can save us from that, which he has for those that have given their life to him. And once he does that, what happens then is he puts the spirit of righteousness and his love, which is the heart of God's law, inside of us. And so this inner work of the Spirit brings forth a new glory. Not unlike, I think, in which radiated from the face of Moses. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 15 through 18, we're told, but even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the image, the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So you look at this and say, where did the shining face of Moses come from? It came from what? The time that he spent with God, the time that he had spent personally before the Lord. And so whenever he went back into that presence, he would remove the veil so that he would, that the glow, would be renewed. Kind of like my watch doesn't do this. You have those, those glow in the dark watches. You put them in the light and the luminescence of the, right? It recharges on the watch, or the signs that you get out in the put out. And well, we have those signs around in here somewhere in the building. The light will cause them to continue to shine. And I think that's what happened here with Moses, and what happens with us. The beauty and the attractiveness of our lives is directly proportional to how much time we spend with the Lord. But I'm talking about the time that we really spend with the Lord. You've heard the question, do you want to be more like Jesus? We would all say yes. Yeah? You spend time gazing in his face, but spend some real time with him. Some genuine, some authentic time. Not just a part-time. That's what happened to his disciples. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, he said they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. I think they saw the glowing of their face, of the disciples. So with glowing face, and what happens now is Moses tells the people, the time has come to go and to erect this place of worship so that they can all meet with God formally. He says, it's not just me. Everyone has this capability to go and to be before God and to meet with him personally. Now, their worship of God, which was to this point has been unorganized, it's been without specific content. So he says, now it's got to be defined according to the path and the pattern that the Lord himself has set up for them. And the path in this pattern here is very essential, I think, because it all becomes prophetic in the prophetic work or of the person and the work of the Messiah, the Savior that's going to come in fulfillment of the promise of redemption, given all the way back in Genesis chapter 3 where we read that, where man fell into sin. And so it leads us into chapter 35. He says, okay, I've been with God. You see that I've spent time with God. It frightened them. He had didn't want to see that face fade, as I explain. He said, but you can experience the same thing. And this is what God now has prescribed. Notice verse 1, chapter 35. Then Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together, and he said to them, these are the words which the Lord has commanded you to do. Work shall be done for 6 days. But the seventh day shall be a holy day for you, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it shall be put to death. You shall kindle no fire throughout your dwellings on the Sabbath day. So after this, the next six chapters that will be in, you know, they are devoted to describing the construction of the tabernacle. You know, we've seen some of that, but he's going to devote the rest of these chapters to that. But here Moses, what he does is he begins with this solemn reminder that no matter how worthy the work on the tabernacle that's about to take place, and there's going to be a lot, it must not be seen as higher nor more important than their weekly day of rest and the reflection of their relationship pertaining to God or with God. And so from the start, you know, God, he's intended the Sabbath to be a blessing to man, not a heavy duty, not an obligation, you know, that it later became under the elaborate tradition of the rabbis. So he said Saturday, you know, of course, that was for them. Saturday, the day of rest, or the Sabbath day, was meant to be a time of rest, be a time of relaxation. You're going to work 6 days, seventh day, a day of rest, and a time to now enjoy the benefits of being God's covenant people and being in covenant with God. So it was a weekly time of renewal when men and women remember their lives depended upon God, depended upon the faithfulness of their Lord because of what he's doing, what he was doing, and what he's about to do. Now that they were about to embark on, you know, this massive building project directed by God himself, Moses now reminds them they need to keep the first things first, is what he's telling them. Building and maintaining their personal relationship with the Lord, he says, precedes any external work that they might ever do for the Lord. And you look at Scripture, you know, we know that there's examples of that throughout Scripture. You know, you think of Martha, her busyness there in the kitchen. You know, she prepared the meal for Jesus and the disciples. You know, Martha, you know, she became all worked up. Why? Because while she's busy cooking, she's busy preparing. What happens next? Her sister Mary, you know, there she was sitting at the feet of Jesus, you know, hanging on his every word. You know, with this attention, you know, just paying attention to everything that he's saying. And Martha became so upset with Mary, so upset with her, that it spilled over into being, I don't know, maybe even a tad upset with Jesus. Because of what she said, you know, you're letting her, my sister Mary, get away with her scheming indolence here. You know, she should be helping me. But what happens now is gently, Jesus comes along and he gently just reminds Martha that Mary had chosen the more important place, and that was at his feet. And it wasn't that Martha was doing, you know, what she was doing was wrong, you know, in wanting to serve him. It's just that the service that she was rendering was ill-timed. And so when Jesus, there, being in the living room, imparting pearls of heavenly wisdom, he said, the best place for you to be is at my feet. And so that's what she was doing. Not at the kitchen banging pots and pans together making falafels. First things must be kept the first place, he said. Or think, you know, you think of Jesus' message to the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. Church that was super busy, you know, doing things. They were faithful in terms of doctrine, but they were super busy, like I said. But it was all more religious energy and dead orthodoxy than living a vibrant love for Christ Jesus. And Jesus said that if they didn't quickly return to the primacy of intimate fellowship with him, what would happen? Then they stood in danger of becoming nothing more than an empty religious enterprise. So he said the first things must be kept in first place. Or how about the time when the Bible was lost in the temple? I love this story. 2 Kings chapter 22. You know, interesting yet tragic story. King Josiah ordered a restoration of the temple. It had fallen into terrible disrepair. And so all the workers, they came in. They're clearing out the decades old of refuge that had been there over time. Like I said, in the back room, they found this single copy of the Law of Moses. Single copy. And when they found it, they were stunned. They were stunned to realize that it was the only copy of the book of the law in existence. And they said, and it's because it'd been lost in the temple. How can you lose a Bible in church? But that's basically what happened. And when they read it, they realized that the very reason for the temple, the priesthood, and even the nation itself allowed their existence to the Lord to be, allowed it to be for his word. You know, and so they were dumbstruck. They were dumbstruck to the reality that the word of God had been lost there in the house of God. And who wouldn't be? Like I said, it'd be like losing a Bible in the church. But that's what happened. The king and the priests all gave themselves to a profound time then of repentance and seeking the Lord's face and favor. What did they do? They determined to keep first things first from that point forward. I think it's easy for us to get so caught up in serving God, serving the Lord, that in fact, I think we end up neglecting him, sadly. You know, the work ends up taking center stage, and it takes, of course, on a life of its own. We immerse ourselves in the task and neglect the one to whom we originally intended it to be unto, because we get lost in that. We get lost in the work. You know, for how many men and women give themselves over to their career? They begin with a desire to provide well for their family, but it's not long before the family is neglected, what, in favor for the job or of the job. And how many people take on even some remodeling task in the house or remodeling in the church even? So as to you think of a home so that I might provide a safe or a, you know, more convenient, comfortable environment for the family. But then once the original task is finished, what do? They just move on to another one, another task, another project, until so much time is spent in working on the house that the home is neglected and the relationships in the home suffer. Then how many people sense a call from the Lord? They sense a call from the Lord to take on some ministry in the church. They begin well. They begin doing it well. Humble, loving, you know, service to the Lord. The Lord blesses. And what happens is, you know, they attain a measure of recognition from others for the success of their ministry. Highlight their ministry. So they invest more and more of themselves, and pretty soon it becomes a routine, you know, of more of a ritual than a simple response to the leading of the Lord. Again, the ministry takes on a life of its own that begins to consume the person, by which now that person, he or she, they begin to identify themselves, what? By their ministry, through their ministry, because they didn't keep the first things first. So what's the first thing? It's really, who's the first thing? Is not Jesus the first thing? Is not Jesus the one who should be the first thing? Serving him in whatever capacity then must flow from loving him, spending time with him. And that love, that attention must never be eclipsed by anything at all. You know, those who find they've lost Jesus in their service of him ought not to neglect or nor continue in their service. That's not what I'm saying at all. Because, you know, they ought to simply just return to the right motive, why they began to serve in the first place. I go back. Jesus didn't tell the church there in Ephesus to stop all of their faithful service or orthodoxy. He didn't tell them that. He told them to return to their first love. And is that simple to do? Probably more simple than we make it. We make things so difficult. And just begin again to do the right thing with the right, from the heart of a right, or the right motive. And what is that? Keeping Jesus the primary thing in my life, the primary one of my life. So Moses, what he does, he calls for the building materials to be given. Notice in verse 4, and Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. Gold, silver, and bronze. Blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Fine linen and goat's hair. Ram skins dyed red. Badger skins and acacia wood. Oil for the light. and spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. So what he's doing here, the first step in building the tabernacle, he says, will be the offerings of the materials that are going to be needed for the building of this, for all of the utensils, everything that has already been mentioned. He says, you need to now bring these materials so that we complete the task that God has given us. And so what happens is Moses goes and he commands the people, or he calls for the people really to bring them. And I think it's interesting to me that while the offering is to be from those with willing hearts, God, notice that God commanded Moses to take an offering. So while the giving of the people was to be, you know, qualified by willingness, the receiving then by the leaders, that's the key. The leaders were commanded by the Lord to receive those, the willing offering, or the willingness of the people, the offerings that they bring. Again, look at verse 4 and 5. And Moses spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded me, saying, take from among you an offering to the Lord. Whoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it as an offering to the Lord. So, you know, while our individual giving to the Lord must be marked by a ready and a willing cheerfulness, God loves a cheerful giver, doesn't he? I mean, there's nothing worse than somebody going to the offering table and there you go, God. No, nobody here does that. That's not what I'm saying. But a sourpuss at the offering table? No. So leaders now, you know, among God's people, commanded them to make such giving by the people of God available. So he said they're to take the offering, ensuring that it's then used for the service of the Lord. What a responsibility that is for the leaders of the church. Solemn responsibility. And it's interesting, six times in this passage, we're going to find the offering being referred to as offering to Yahweh. And I think it's important. It's important because the offering is not to the tabernacle. It said the offering is to Yahweh. It's not to Moses. It's not to the, I'm earning my way to heaven, Lord. It's not what it's for. He said, the offering is to the Lord. The offering is to Yahweh. And it just so happens that it will be used in the building of the tabernacle. But the gift, notice, the gift is to God. I think it's crucial that when we give to make our gift, whatever it is, between you and the Lord, that we make it as to the Lord. It's not to this church or to that ministry. It's to the Lord. And where we give, you know, is something that we ought to take careful thought to. Give careful thought to where you give in terms of what, you know, what's the best investment for the kingdom of God that the Lord would have me make, you know. But, you know, where is the Lord directing me to give? We should give a prayer, you know, prayerful thought. After all, again, it's, you know, who's it to? Who's it for? It's for the Lord. So we pray and say, all right, Lord, where do you want me to put my offering? And this is about the time where most pastors would say, well, I think it should go back there in that table. But that's between you and the Lord. I really do. And so the offering the people of Israel were to bring here were the building supplies for the tabernacle. I might make a case that, okay, so our offerings, you know, we've talked about giving, so I might be able to make a case here. Well, it should go to the church, or to the church, but it's for the Lord. Like I said, between you and the Lord, like I said. But they didn't bring just money. That's interesting, too. They brought the raw materials needed to make the tabernacle itself. Actually, you know, there was very, very little money in circulation at the time among the children of Israel. So most of the economy was barter-based. Most of, you know, even within the nation there, you know, there's a couple, 3 million people that were out there. So the raw materials were in abundant supply among them, and all was needed was this willingness now to come and to give them, and the materials then would be amply supplied, as a matter of fact, because of their willingness to do so. They wanted to see this tabernacle built as well. So what happens next is Moses is going to come, he's going to cast this vision for the project that Moses had been given, or the command of God to Moses. Notice verse 10. All who are gifted artisans among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle, its tents, its coverings, its clasps, its boards, its bars, its pillars, and its sockets. The ark and its poles with the mercy seat and the veil of the covering. The tables and its poles and all its utensils and the showbread. Also the lampstand for the light, its utensils, its lamps, and the oil for the light. The incense altar, its poles, the anointing oil, the sweet incense, and the screen for the door, and at the entrance of the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, all its utensils, and the laver and its base, the hangings of the court, its pillars, their sockets, and the screen for the gate of the court, the pegs of the tabernacle, the pegs of the court, and their cords, the garments of ministry for ministering in the holy place, the holy garments for Aaron, the priest, and the garments of his sons to minister as priests. And so what God had announced earlier to Moses is now spelled out by him to the people as far as what was going to be needed. You know, and like any great and an effective leader, and Moses certainly was, what he's doing here is he's casting the vision, so to speak. He's drawing a mental picture here of the people and of the task that lies before them. And so he's presenting it to them so they'll catch the vision, making the call for those who are going to step forward, which they will, to occupy themselves with the task of this building. And so what he does, he urges those who sense the call and the gifting of the Lord to step forward. That's what he's telling, to step forward and take hold of the project. I think any good leadership would do that. A man or woman is raised by the Lord to undertake, some task of leadership. So it says, step one, vision. Vision. A mental image. What is that? It's a mental image of a better future. That's what a vision is. I mean, who wants to have a mental vision of a bad future, right? So it's a good future, a better future. And step two, then, is communicating that vision to those the leader is called to lead. And so what happens now, what happens then, is God will come and he stirs the spirit of the specific individuals in that group that the vision has been cast, those he wants to take an active role in assisting the leader to move forward, towards that future. So you look at this, well, what about us? Calvary Chapel, where do we fit into this? Do we fit into something like this? Sure we do. This Saturday evening, we do Starting Point, where we can share the vision with people and what we're doing. And if you haven't been to one, no matter how long you've been here, come and visit. Matter of fact, we have one this Saturday, 7 o'clock. Catch the vision. See what we're doing. See where we're going. Because, think about this. God has called us to this time and to this place. There's an awareness of the providence of God and how he ordains not only, the rise and the fall of nations, but also of individuals. So you and I are here now. We're here now for a specific purpose. God created you and me when he did for a special reason. And he's worked in such a way as to have us right here in Tulsa, Calvary Chapel, Tulsa. We're here for a reason. Because we're part of his eternal plan of redemption. This is where he's called you to be for now. And we're grateful, by the way. And I'm not just speaking in some grandiose or exaggerated term right now. I mean this with every fiber of my being. I really do. You and I are people of destiny, are we not? We have a glory, with a glory and a calling that is unique in all of history. We live at probably one of the most pivotal times in all of history, do we not? A great battle is being waged. It's been, of course, it's been going since the dawn of time, but we see the battle taking place, and it is intensifying. And now as we are approaching, and I believe wholeheartedly we're approaching the climax of this war, what a grand climax I believe is going to be, that we're called to play a crucial part and a critical part in defeating the enemy. And so what part of that do you get to play? What have you been called that to do? You know, God has called us as a church family to play an important role in this country, in this city, certainly. We have a vision. And as this vision becomes increasingly clear with the passage of time, the Spirit will do among us, I believe, what he did in the camp of Israel. I really do. Call and gift others to step forward and take on the task of moving forward toward that future. And what future do we have? Of course, we have eternity. We have eternity. But the future we have is seeing other people grow in their walk with the Lord, seeing other people come to the knowledge of the saving grace of Jesus, knowing God, loving each other, growing. Is the Lord calling you? Is he calling you? Has the Lord called you to step forward to assist in worship? Perhaps. You wouldn't want me doing that. Ushering, greeting, serving in kids' ministry, starting a ministry. I don't know. Working with the youth or the children, working in the sound booth, serving there. Tending to the needs of the little ones. Is there some other ministry, like I said, that we're not even doing that the Lord's called? Maybe he's planted something, a seed, I don't know. You know, the Lord has called you to begin to do something. You just haven't stepped out yet. I would just encourage you to step out in faith. Step out and offer yourself to the Lord. And how else are you going to do that other than what? Drawing close to him and knowing him intimately enough to know when he's calling you. So notice the people are going to respond. Notice verse 20. And all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. Now, we read of the response of the people. That's what's going to happen is read these verses, take note of how often we find the words, everyone, all, and so on. Notice this. Then everyone came whose heart was stirred, and everyone whose spirit was willing, and they brought the Lord's offering for the work of the tabernacle of meeting, for all its service, and for the holy garments. They came both men and women, as many as had a willing heart, and brought earrings and nose rings. You can keep your nose rings, just saying. And brought earrings, nose rings, rings and necklaces, all jewelry of gold, that is, every man who made an offering of gold to the Lord. And every man with whom was found blue, purple, and scarlet thread, fine linen and goat's hair, red skins of ram, and badger skins brought them. Everyone who offered an offering of silver or bronze brought the Lord's offering. And everyone with whom was found acacia wood for any work of the service brought it. And all the women who were gifted artisans spun yarn with their hands and brought what they had spun of blue, purple, and scarlet and fine linen. And all the women whose hearts stirred with wisdom spun yarn of goat's hair. The rulers brought onyx stones and the stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate, and spices and oil for the light, for the anointing oil, and for the sweet incense. The children of Israel brought a free will offering to the Lord, all the men and women whose hearts were willing to bring material for all kinds of work, which the Lord, by the hand of Moses, had commanded to be done. Look at this. Three things here, the Holy Spirit, I think, seems to emphasize with this, that the response of the people of Israel, widespread, willing, unto the Lord. Like you said, look at the anyone, everyone rather, all. You know, the people gave different gifts, each according to his or her capacity or his or her gifting. You know, the way that the offering is described, I think it seems that the question people would ask themselves here as you look at this, what can I give? What can I give? What do I have right now in my hand that the Lord has called for? Now, they didn't give merely what was convenient nor easy, but what was a true investment. You know, as you look at it, it looks like that they worked hard. They toiled hard to make these things, you know, to give to the Lord. But, you know, but again, true investment of who they were and what they had. And so for some, you see, it meant, you know, precious metals, for others jewelry, or for others cloth, and for others craft, or the work of their hands. And you know, these were more than gifts, though. These were investments, expressions of the one who gave. If you just look how personal these things are, meant to be a part of what the Lord was doing. They wanted, this is what God's doing. I get to do what the Lord has asked me to do. In other words, that's the flavor of this, I think. I think we best tend to connect with those endeavors we've invested most significantly in, don't we? And the person who rarely gives in the church he or she attends will, I don't believe, ever feel the same kind of connection or participation as the one who's committed to giving there. Time, talents, treasure, whatever it might be. And again, I don't mean just financially. I mean the giving of oneself, time, effort, but I also mean especially relational intimacy. And the gifts the people of Israel offered, I think there was a giving of more than just stuff. It was an investment of themselves, each according to his or her unique capacity, talent, skill, you know, what the Lord had already done in their lives. You know, so you look at that, and then you compare this now to the modern church. You know, the church, we looked at the church of the book of Acts. Think about that. The things that stand out as the single, I think, most important difference is the sense of community, the sense of belonging that you see there in the church of Acts. You know, the church of Acts was a family, a true spiritual community of brothers and sisters. They loved and they were devoted to one another deeply. In fact, this became the thing that they were most uniquely noted for, you know, by the rest of the pagan world. They said, see how they love one another. That was a remark that the world that was around them. You know, when they referred to the Christians, see how they loved one another. I wonder what they would say about us. Really? Where is the sense, where is that sense of community today? Rather, you know, what we see in the church, you know, you look at the church today, it's divided into warring camps, fighting, bickering, you know, with one another. You know, and it isn't one local congregation against another. Then it's, you know, members of a single church that, you know, goes on, takes place, at odds with each other, some kind of scandal. And the world, what do? The world watches, sits back, and just watch for the whole thing to implode, doesn't it? And I said earlier, right now, you know, we are locked in a cosmic battle, ladies and gentlemen, over the fate of the human race. And so really, how effective are you and I, how are we going to be in battling the devil and his minions when we're at war with one another in the body of Christ? And my point is, with all that, you know, that in our involvement in the church, it really has to be far more than weekly attendance. And many of you, you know, you're so faithful, and that's not what I'm saying, but there are those in church, right? We must see ourselves as members of the body of Christ, hands, fingers, toes. Like I said, keep the nose rings. In other words, this mindset is, I have vested interest in you, and you have vested interest in me. So again, I will invest in you, and I expect you to invest in me. And so many, you know, they get to thinking, they get to that time or get to that point in their life, you know, I don't have time for that. I don't have time for that. You know, or I don't need that. That's good for you, but I don't need that. You're far more comfortable, though, I think, those people, more comfortable just coming to Bible study or to church, arriving before service starts and bolting for the door as soon as it's over. There are people like that, aren't there? I kind of get that because I was someone like that at one time. I remember early on at Calvary Chapel Modesto, you know, I'd been a Christian for years, had served in youth and had been discipled well by a pastor friend. You know, we moved from the Bay Area out to the country. We got involved with another little church and we got very involved. It took some time, but we got involved. Started children's church there. We, you know, served as the chairman on the pastor relations committee. Got burned in ministry a bit. Matter of fact, I got burned a lot. I got burned in ministry. Backed away from it. We began attending Calvary Chapel Modesto. And I loved listening to Pastor Damien. We grew. I loved listening to him teach. But I got to admit, you know, I dashed for the door as soon as church was over. I ended up, you know, for a short period, I did that. I got in my isolation cage, called my car, and I drove home to Ascalon. Now I heard the frequent calls to get involved in ministry, you know, men's group, serving the kids, but I shunned it and I refused it. I just didn't want to do that. But the entire time, I really had a deep inner longing for fellowship and for intimacy with others. I just didn't. I held off. And it wasn't until I stepped out of my usual mode, out of my comfort zone, and I finally began attending a men's group. That's when I saw a renewal. I saw a renewal, my spiritual growth. But it took a personal invitation to get me moving again. But I did. I finally got moving. And those seeds, the seeds of truth that were so well planted by Pastor Damien, they finally began to grow, and they did. And as they were watered by, you know, Christian fellowship and the loving challenge of some older brothers in the Lord, but the point is, I had to invest myself. Not just an hour or two a week. I was pretty good at that, but I had to go deeper than that. It took more than that before things really began to happen again in my walk. And so the people of Israel, you know, they gathered around this task of building the tabernacle, again, the central structure, which would become the focal point for their identity as the covenant people of God. They each invested in it. They each, you know, were then so connected to it, so connected with it. There, you know, as the tabernacle stood there in the, you know, the center of the camp of Israel when they had traveled and went out, you know, in front of them, carried there on the shoulders of the priests, each of those who gave to its construction would have a sense of identity and of union with it and with the entire nation, which looked to it as the heart and the center of their nation. Each, you know, even more, I think, on the day when the tabernacle was dedicated, what happened then, the glory of the Lord entered it, and we'll get there, we'll look at that. There would be this profound sense of connection, and this is key, connection to God, connection to the Lord. You really, the essence of what it means to be a covenant with Him, in covenant with Him. So where are you tonight? Are you connected with the Lord, spending time with Him daily? Every day, knowing Him personally and being known by Him. Lord, thank You for Your word. Thank You, Father, for the examples that we have of the nation Israel. You know, the Old Testament is not, it is meant for us as well. So many lessons. And so we thank You for Your word. And Lord, that You would take things like this tonight, make it meaningful to us so that we might be who You want us to be. And Lord, we want to see Your face, and we want others to see the radiant beauty, the glory of Jesus in us. We want to attract people to You, Jesus, in our lives. So we praise you tonight. We thank you, Father, for the time together. We thank you for the wonderful meal we shared and the fellowship, that you might be glorified in all of it. And we pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.